Everyone is a seeker of God, even though not everyone is seeking him in the same way and in the same places. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we've been called by him to help people find God by communicating the eternal message of the gospel in relevant, meaningful, understandable terms in hopes that everyone will believe, put their faith in Jesus, and become his disciples. That's a call that the Lord has put on our lives as his followers. Well, by review, last time in our study through the book of Acts, Paul and his two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, they traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, where Paul spent 3 weeks at their synagogue showing the people from the scriptures how the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, some of the people were convinced and they believed in Jesus as Savior, but some of the Jews were jealous of the influence that these newcomers were gaining over the people. So they got an angry lynch mob of troublemakers together and they went after them. Fortunately, they weren't able to find Paul and Silas. That night, the believers then snuck them out of the town and sent them away to the town of Berea. Well, when Paul and his team arrived in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue in town, as they usually would, and they began telling the people about Jesus there. The Bereans were a much better group of folks, better character, noble character, as Luke described them, than the Thessalonians were. Rather than being driven by jealousy and closing their ears to what Paul had to say, the Bereans, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what he was saying was true or not. Many of the Bereans became believers in Jesus as Savior. Sadly, though, the peace in Berea didn't last very long because the same Jews who had caused all of the trouble back in Thessalonica, they found out that Paul was now in Berea, and they came after him there. And that's where we pick up in Acts 17, verse 13. It says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So Paul left his two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, in the city of Berea, and he himself went on ahead by himself to the city of Athens. This is where we pick up the story in the next verse, in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." I want to let you know that we looked at this same story about a year ago as part of another Bible study that we were doing. So some of this stuff may sound familiar to some of you today. You might go, "Hey, didn't we just study this a little while ago?" Yeah, we did. And we're going to do it again today, because there's a few new people here that weren't here that time, right? And if you're like me, you probably forgot most of the other one anyway. You're like, "Oh, yeah, I forgot about that." So anyway, verse 16 and then 17, it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Athens, Greece, was one of the greatest cities of all time, and it stands as a symbol of human achievement. Athens was famous for its culture, its literature, architecture, art, philosophy. Athens was the home of some of the greatest thinkers and philosophers in human history. People like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle were from Athens, Greece. The 5th and 4th centuries BC were the peak golden years of Athens. But even in Paul's day, some 400 years later, the city remained one of the most prestigious and proud cities in the world. The centerpiece of the city's architecture was the Acropolis, an elevated plateau some 500 feet above the surrounding city, upon which were a number of temples and shrines. The most famous building on the Acropolis is the Parthenon, a temple to the goddess Athena, from whom the city got its name. Athena was the goddess of wisdom. The city, it says, was full of temples and shrines and idols to gods of various kinds. One historian from that time period, making reference to the numbers of idols in the city, said of Athens, "It's easier to find a god at Athens than a man." Sacramento has a nickname, the City of Trees. We might say that Athens' nickname could be the City of Gods, because it was full of gods. Athens stands as a powerful contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of humanity. This city had achieved so many amazing things in the areas of science and philosophy and art. And at the same time, it was unequaled in its confusion about spiritual things. Paul's response to the spiritual confusion that he witnessed in this great city was to share the gospel message about Jesus Christ with them. The gospel of Jesus Christ holds the answers to life's most important questions. That is as true for the highly cultured intellectual snob as it is for the uneducated hillbilly. And it's as true in our day as it was in their day. You know, the most useful thing that we can do to address the problems in our world too is to help people come into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, because that gets at the deepest need of the human being. Well, Paul began his preaching in Athens the same way that he usually began in every community that he traveled to. He went to the local Jewish synagogue and he spoke with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks that were there. See, with this audience, which we've talked about before, he had a common ground of the Bible that he could speak from. They believed the Bible to be words from God. He believed the Bible to be words from God. So working from that common understanding that they shared, he showed them from the Bible that Jesus was the Christ. But Paul, he also went into the marketplace of Athens every day, it says, and he spoke with whoever would listen to him there. The marketplace of the ancient cities was not only a place for buying and selling goods, but it was the place people gathered to hear the news and discuss ideas. It was where the authorities held public court proceedings. It was the place one would go to get information and to share information. See, the marketplace of the city in ancient times was kind of like the modern-day equivalent of City Hall, the shopping mall, the grocery store, the library, the visitor center, the news station, and the internet access point all rolled into one. Paul could not rely on all of the same assumptions when he spoke with the people in the marketplace that he did when speaking with the people in the synagogue. They were coming from two very different places, the people in the synagogue and the people in the marketplace. Not all of the people in the marketplace were familiar with the Bible or accepted it as authoritative truth. So Paul had to begin at a different place with them. He had to build a bridge of common understanding through other means. When you and I talk with others about Jesus Christ, we need to take into account the place where the other person is coming from too. If we are talking with someone who accepts the Bible as words from God, then we can begin there speaking with them about Jesus. But if we're talking with someone who doesn't accept the Bible as words from God initially, then we're going to need to build a bridge of common understanding through other means to get to the place we need to get to with them. If your opening sentence is something like, "The Bible says we have sinned and are separated from God," and the person we're saying that to doesn't believe the Bible is words from God, well, then they may have little interest in hearing what the Bible says about their situation with God. So they go, "I don't care what the Bible says. It doesn't mean anything to me." So with that person, we may need to step back to a place of common understanding between us first and then introduce what the Bible says as the solution. It says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols in verse 16. The Greek word translated provoked means to be deeply troubled or upset. I want us to notice that Paul is not in an angry rage about what he saw. Instead, his heart is breaking for the people of Athens. It's important that we note that Paul was not angry at the people in Athens. The thing that compelled Paul to preach the gospel was love, love for people and love for God. He didn't preach the gospel to them to win brownie points with God or to feel better about himself or to feel superior to others or as some kind of crusade of righteousness against the wicked people of Athens. We should share our faith in Jesus Christ with people for the same reasons that Paul did, love for God and love for people. Don't evangelize in an attempt to earn brownie points with God, somehow to score points with him. That is a works-based religion, which is contrary to the very gospel that you're supposed to be sharing with people. We're saved by God's good grace, not by good behavior. Our telling others about Jesus needs to be motivated by love for the Lord and love for them, not because we think it will cause God to love us or reward us in some way. Don't evangelize to feel superior to others. That, too, is contrary to the gospel message that we're sharing. As someone has rightly said, and many of us have heard this before many times, we're just beggars ourselves who have been given bread and we're telling other beggars where they can find bread too. We're not to be people who are looking to put others down or play one-upmanship games or to win arguments. Finally, don't evangelize out of anger, like you are some kind of wild-eyed prophet of doom calling down the judgment of God. That's not our call. That's not our job. Our sharing about Jesus should come from a heart of compassion and love. Verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these were the two major religious philosophical camps in Athens at that time. Bear in mind that the descriptions that I'm about to give you about these two philosophical systems is very simplified, but we don't need to understand them in depth here for our purposes this morning. Epicureans, these were essentially materialists, believing that everything comes from particles of matter. There is no life beyond this. All that is human returns to matter at death. As a result, they believed pleasure and happiness to be the most important things in life. The pleasure most worth pursuing for them is a life of tranquility, free of pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods, if they did exist, they took no interest in the affairs of human beings. They could care less about us, therefore we could care less about them. Now, this sounds a little bit like the worldview that many in our own day hold, believing that the physical world we see and can scientifically test is all that is there. There's no life beyond this. When we die, that's it. What was us returns to the physical elements and we cease to exist. And as a result, pleasure and happiness are the most important pursuits in life because this life is all there is. The Stoics, they were essentially pantheists, believing the divine essence, the God force, is part of and present in everything. They believed humans reach their fullest potential when they live by reason. Because reason, they believed, is the divine essence, the God force within us that links us to the divine essence and presence that's in everything else as well. They believed that people should strictly restrain their emotions in order to attain happiness and wisdom. They refused to demonstrate either joy or sorrow. They wanted pure reason. This was the ideal that they strived for. You might be going, that sounds a lot like Spock. Exactly. Spock was a stoic. Vulcans were stoics. They're listening to Paul and they go, what does this babbler wish to say? The word translated babbler from the Greek originally referred to a bird picking up odd bits and scraps from the gutter. It became a figurative expression to refer to someone who was always picking up bits and pieces of odd information and then jabbering about all of it without really understanding what they were talking about and the significance of any of it. They were a babbler. These Greek philosophers obviously didn't have very much respect for Paul and what he was saying. To them, he was someone who had managed to pick up some odd scraps of learning and information, and he's cobbled it all together into some kind of new philosophy that he's peddling. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or gods, they say. Can you hear their arrogant, self-assured selves just looking down their long Greek noses at this little Jewish man telling them about Jesus? I mean, that's what's going on here. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, Luke writes. The Areopagus was an aristocratic body of men in Athens who exercised jurisdiction in matters of religion and morals and thinking. And Paul is brought before these experts to present his teaching and have it evaluated. In ancient times, this council actually held their meetings on a small limestone hill near the Acropolis called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. This is where they get the name Mars Hill from that you have perhaps heard. I want us to note Luke's commentary on the general state and attitude of the Athenian culture. The people of Athens were not so much concerned with what was truth as they were with the discussion of new and interesting ideas. Look at how this once great institute of higher learning and the arts has degenerated by the time of Paul to a collection of arrogant, self-impressed talkers rather than genuine, hardcore philosophers and scientists and artists that once filled the city. The Athenians are the ones who have really become the babblers here, the collectors of scraps rather than Paul. This description of the Athenian culture, it's really not very far off from a description of a large portion of our own culture when you think about it. See, we live in the information age. We have access to more information faster and easier than any people have ever had before us. The amount of information we have available to us literally at our fingertips is astounding, isn't it? I mean, what you can get through your smartphone is mind-boggling compared to what it was just 20 years ago. It's an amazing time to be alive in so many ways. We are a blessed people. But all of this information that we have available to us, it's also made us samplers, tasters, window shoppers, connoisseurs of the sound bite and the lead sentence. See, we rarely dive beneath the surface of all of that information. We constantly need something new and different to hold our ever-diminishing attention span. In some ways, we are the Athenians multiplied 1,000 times over. We just want to sit around and talk about new and interesting things. We want to be entertained all of the time. We want to be tantalized. But what's all on the surface? It's only skin deep. No one ever goes any deeper. They go from a soundbite to a soundbite to a lead sentence to a lead sentence. Well, in these next verses, we have Paul's speech before the Areopagus. And I want us to take note of the way Paul communicates with him. He begins at a place of common understanding with him. He doesn't change the essential truth of his message, but he changes the way it's expressed and communicated. We observed Paul doing a similar thing back in Acts 14 when he was speaking with the people of Lystra. There's a theological term for this. It's called contextualization. Now, it doesn't matter if you remember that $10 word. What matters is that we grasp the idea, which is this: to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that the people that you're talking to will be able to understand and appreciate it. That's what that big word means. Share Christ with people in a way that they will understand. Not in a way that's comfortable for you, not in a way that's easy for you, not in a way that you understand it, but in a way that they will understand it. It's all about being them-centered rather than you-centered in the way that you communicate. That's what contextualization means in a nutshell. So verse 22, it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul has familiarized himself with the culture of the people that he's communicating with, and he builds a bridge to them, using a common base of knowledge and understanding about the world and reality. He begins by being complimentary of how sensitive to spiritual things that they are. He's observed as evidence of their sensitivity to spiritual things, of their hunger for spiritual things, that they even have an altar dedicated to an unknown God. This unknown God, Paul says, is the God that he wants to tell them about. We want to do the same. Rather than take a stance of confrontation and argumentativeness, seek to build a bridge to folks. We want people to hear what we're saying. We don't get listened to by yelling louder than everyone else, but by building trust and showing respect. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter wrote, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Do it with gentleness and respect. We're called by Jesus to be bridge builders, not bridge burners. This idea of being at war with the culture around us is something we need to be very careful about. Obviously, we're to pursue holiness in our personal life. We want to protect our family from destructive influences. But we need to make sure, you guys, that we're not isolating ourselves from the very people that Jesus died for. See, Jesus, he was not in a culture war against the irreligious and the sinful people of his day. And in cases where he might appear to be engaged in a culture war, he was on the wrong side. because he was always confronting the mainstream religious bigotry and legalism of the day. He probably would get thrown right out of our country if he was here in our day. He's like, "You're not a Christian. Just get on out of here, Jesus." Christian, build bridges rather than walls. Verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So Paul, he now begins to introduce a very different understanding of who God is compared to what was commonly held by those that he's speaking to. But he does this again in terms that they will understand. He draws from their own understanding of reality to explain the true nature of God. Paul describes God as being distinct and independent from the creation, but intimately involved with it. And this was a very different view of God than that held by these Greek philosophers and the common person in the marketplace in those days. Paul says God made the world and everything in it. Many of you sitting here go, "Yeah, I believe that. Not a big deal." It was a huge deal. It was huge then and it's huge now. God doesn't need anything from us. He's not dependent upon us in any way. In fact, the very opposite is true. God gives us life and breath and everything else that we need, he says. This is huge. He says God is a giver rather than a taker. God is a provider rather than a consumer. Their view of God was just the opposite. God consumed. God took. Try to imagine the impact that Paul's words had as he stands in the shadow of this great Acropolis and all of these idols and beautiful grand temples and shrines are just behind him as he's telling them about God's true nature. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, including you and me, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands." God doesn't need anything from us. God's not here to take from us. Instead, he's offering to give us something that we could never do for ourselves. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So Paul says there's only one true God as opposed to the many, many, many gods that they have been worshiping. And this one true God, he's made all of the people on earth. We've all come from the same source. We are all his. "That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." God created the world and all that is in it, he says, intending that it would cause us to seek after God, to reach out toward him, to feel our way toward him and find him. I love the way Paul describes that. Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So when we look at the vastness of the night sky, when we observe a beautiful sunset, when we hear the thundering of a giant waterfall, when we watch the crashing waves of the ocean, when we witness the birth of a child, when we watch the magical flying dance of the hummingbird. When we're kissed by our lover, when we smell the fragrance of a flower, when we hear the fearsome roar of the lion, when we see the majestic power of the orca killer whale, when we see the intricate hidden beauty of the microscopic world, and a million other things, our thoughts are drawn to the one who made it all. His signature is on all of it. He put it there so that we would seek after him, that we would feel our way toward him, and that we would find him. The creation shouts of God's presence. This is what Paul tells them. Verse 28. Paul uses one of their own poets to help illustrate what he's saying. There are elements of truth all around us too, in our world, in our day. If you will watch for them, you'll see these things in films and television and books and songs. And you can use this stuff to connect with people and help to explain these spiritual truths. See, just because something doesn't provide a completely accurate explanation of God and Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean you can't use it to build a bridge to the fuller truth of what God has done through Jesus Christ. There are steps along the way. We're building bridges. This is what Paul does by quoting from their own poet. Being then God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Since we were made by God rather than the other way around, it makes sense that he would not be like anything that we would make, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul says, think about it, you guys. I mean, if God made us rather than you making gods, why do you think God's going to look like you? He made you. You came from his imagination, not the other way around. An interesting side observation on the Greek word that's translated art here, the imagination, the art and imagination of man, that word art, the Greek word is techne, which is the root for the English word technology. And I think it's interesting because through the techne of the Greeks, they sought to make their own gods. And through the techne or technology of our day, we do seek to make our own gods. But now comes the driving point of Paul's whole speech to them in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is making his appeal to all people everywhere through the one man, the one Savior, the one Messiah, Jesus, to turn away from our self-made gods and cobbled together attempts at meaning and purpose and come to him. And God has proved that Jesus is the chosen one, the real one, the genuine one, the real only way to God by raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Arab, Pagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were three different responses to Paul's speaking that day. Some of them rejected the message. They even mocked him when he introduces the idea of the resurrection from the dead. Some people are going to reject the message about Jesus when you share it with them too. Some people may even mock you. But don't let it discourage you. You're just a messenger. You can't make anyone believe. You can only do your best to share the message with them as you have opportunity. Continue to pray for them. because it's not over until it's over, and we don't know when it's over. I've heard people go, he's rejected it, he's lost it. Like, you don't know that he's lost. It's not over yet. It's not over till it's over. You keep praying. You don't give up. Because God hasn't given up either. Well, some of those who listened to Paul, they weren't ready at that moment to trust Jesus as their Savior and begin following him. They were interested enough, though, to hear more about it. They wanted to hear him speak more about this stuff. And some of the people that you share with, they're not going to just drop on their knees on the spot and ask Jesus to come in their heart right there in that moment. But they're open to hearing more. And your job, my job, is to walk with them on that journey for as long as it takes, answering their questions, sharing our life, living out our relationship with Jesus in front of them, and continuing to pray for them. If you don't see immediate results, don't let that discourage you. The Lord is the one who does the work in the hearts of people. He changed your heart. He's going to change their heart too. Finally, some of those who heard Paul's words that day came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They entrusted their soul to Jesus and they became dedicated followers. There was even one of the men of the Areopagus itself who believed in Jesus as his Savior that day, Dionysius. Don't give up sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. You never know who's going to respond to the message and when. Keep praying for the people you know and love. Keep telling them about Jesus when you have opportunity. And trust the Lord to do a miracle in their life the same way he did a miracle in your life. Amen? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for Paul's example of sharing the message, the words, the story about Jesus with these people in Athens. Thank you for his example, the way that he reached across and he built bridges. And I pray for the believers in this room this morning, God, that we would follow his example and build bridges and reach across to people. We do it with gentleness and respect. We do it with the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you'd change lives, Lord, by your Spirit. Bring people to faith in Christ. And I pray that for anyone here this morning who's not entrusted their soul to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they do that too, Lord. That today they got it. They saw it. They see it. And they'll ask you, Lord Jesus, they'll invite you to come in. Give them a new life in you. We pray all of these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.